It's good to be with you again this morning. Last time I was here was just over a year ago when you were doing your mission. So every time I come to Street, there's always something exciting going on. Like to hear the good things that are going on here in this church. I said to Alwyn, how long have I got? And he said, as long as you need. So blame him, all right? We'll see how we get on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we read verses 1 to 17, but we're focusing on verses 4 to 9 this morning. And you wouldn't get any marks for originality if I said to you there is no such thing as a perfect church. You've probably heard that said many times. But if there was ever a perfect example of there being no such thing as a perfect church, then it would be this church here at Corinth. Humanly speaking, this church was an absolute disaster. Maybe you've not been a Christian too long, maybe you're not familiar with this Corinthian church. But if I said to you, in this church there were divisions, that's something we had read to us this morning, there was hero worship, there was arrogance, there was pride, there was self-promotion, there was sexual immorality of the very worst kind. There were lawsuits where one Christian in the church was taking another Christian in the church to court. There was disputes over marriage. There was lack of understanding of what the Lord's Supper meant. The use of spiritual gifts, they were all over the place. Misunderstandings about the resurrection and the resurrection body, to name but a few. They'd even began to challenge Paul's authority as an apostle, believing perhaps that they were now spiritually more knowledgeable, wiser than he was, and no longer needed his apostolic authority over them, that they'd gone further in knowledge and experience in these spiritual things. So in many ways, this Corinthian church could be described as a dysfunctional church. There wasn't just a few details wrong with them about whether the morning service should start at this time or that time, or whether they should sing this type of song or that type of song, or things like that. There were problems going right to the heart of this church in Corinth. And if you could take that Corinthian church and transport it into the future 2,000 years and take it from Greece and move it into Somerset and name it Somerset Family Church or something like that. If there's a Somerset Family Church, then no disrespect intended. But if you could rebrand that church, would the respectable Street Baptist Church want anything to do with this church? Would Horsecastle Chapel in Yatton, where I come from, want anything to do with this church? Or would we look down on them thinking that we were much more spiritual than they were in the way that we conducted ourselves as a church? Paul had spent the best part of 18 months in Corinth building that church up from scratch. And you can go and read about that in Acts chapter 18 if you want to. Building them up and teaching them the things of God and creating that church from nothing. As far as we know, 18 months was one of the longest times he ever spent in any one city. Ephesus excluded, where he spent 3 years. Corinth was a long time in one city. It's a very influential city, a large city, a lot of trade, a lot of ships coming and going. So there's lots going on and very influential. And he'd spent some time there building that church up and then moved on to continue his ministry. And then maybe 3 or 4 years later, he hears news either from people traveling or from a letter he received from the Corinthian church with a whole long list of questions and problems. And so he decides to put pen to paper to this church to start addressing some of the serious flaws in that church. So how does Paul respond? He'd invested 18 months of his life in this church. He hears what's going on. How is he going to write to them? What is he going to say when he puts pen to paper? I'm glad I'm not an apostle, because if I was writing that letter, it would have gone something like this. You complete and utter bunch of losers. I've invested 18 months of my life in you, and this is the response I get. You're an absolute disgrace. Call yourself a church. You're an absolute embarrassment. You're such a bad witness, start getting your act together. Now, maybe I wouldn't quite have put it like that, but that would maybe be some of the thoughts that were going through my mind. But when Paul writes to this church, he responds in a very different way. When he writes them, he displays real grace and real humility as he puts pen to paper, and he responds very gently, but very firmly, with his full authority as an apostle coming to bear in this letter, where he spends the best part of 16 chapters slowly correcting them and putting them right, showing their error and giving them further teaching. So it's in no way is he turning a blind eye to their errors and their problems that definitely need correcting. And in no way is he minimizing the problems that are there in the church. We need to be very conscious of that. But first, and very deliberately, he opens this letter with 9 small but very significant verses revealing much about how he views the church and how he sees them in relation to God. And the first 9 verses are the ones that we'll be focusing on this morning before the 15 and a half remaining chapters where Paul spends time correcting all their problems. Now, these first 9 verses, they're not Paul's small talk or just preamble before he gets to the really important bit of the letter. These aren't just hollow words just to win them round. You know, maybe if you've got a job and that the boss calls you in to see you or some equivalent of that, and you sit down and they start saying, did you have a nice weekend? How's the wife and the kids? How's Jamie getting on at school or whatever it is? And you think, you're not here to talk to me about the weekend and the wife and the kids or whatever it may be. You want to say something important to me. You know, maybe my job's going to be changing or maybe my job's going to be non-existent or whatever it is. And you're waiting for them to get to the important bit. And you can identify with that in perhaps different ways. This isn't how Paul is writing these first 9 verses, just to soften them up, just to get them on board. These are true and genuine, heartfelt words from Paul that really set the foundation and set the scene for everything else that is about to follow. In most of his letters, he thanks God for the church and for what the church is doing. There's one letter, Galatians, where he goes straight in because there's a serious doctrinal error there. But typically, he would thank God for the church and for the way that God is working in the life of the church. And this Corinthian church is no different in that respect. And the reason Paul pens these first... I'm about to fall off this stage. The reason Paul pens these first 9 verses is because for him, the absolutely fundamental thing is not their performance for Christ, but their position in Christ. And that's the essential thing that Paul wants to get over. And so his initial focus is not on their performance, which he will address later, but on a faithful God who has called, who has equipped, and who will sustain his church. Okay, that's the key part of this sermon that we'll be expanding. It's not about their performance that he focuses on initially, but their position in Christ. And it's not so much their performance, but on a faithful God who calls, equips, and sustains his church. So let's look at those 3 themes together then. Firstly, the God who has called his church into being. As we said, Paul spent about 18 months in Corinth, but it wasn't by his human efforts alone that the church was born. And while human effort is necessary and we're called to go and plant churches and be missionaries, and that's commanded to us, he couldn't take full credit for the church's existence. This came about through God's working in the lives of people in that very pagan town of Corinth. Verse 2, it says this, to the church of God in Corinth, for all their faults and for all their failings, he has no hesitation in calling them the church of God. God's people, God's church there in Corinth. And then he goes on to say, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified is a past tense word. He's saying, you have been sanctified. Going to think about that phrase a little bit more in a second. And then in verse 4, he goes on to say, I thank God for you because of his grace given you. I thank God for you. He's praising God for this church, for all its faults, for all its problems. I thank God for you, and for who you are, and for what God is doing you. I praise God because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So that means we have to think about those two words, grace and being sanctified. What do they mean? Well, the grace that God has poured out is his undeserved and his unmerited favor for that church. They didn't deserve God to work in any way. They were sinful, rebellious people. But God, in his love and mercy, intervened in the lives of people in Corinth, opened their eyes to Paul's message, the message about Jesus Christ, what he'd come to do, his death, his resurrection, that they could be saved through him. And God opened up people's eyes and drew people to himself. It was the work of God in Corinth that caused that church to come into being. And in fact, back in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is actually in Corinth, we read this. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you and harm you, for I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city. God is already telling Paul that there are those in the city who are not yet his, but they are his people, and he will be drawing them in to the church. That's what grace is. God's working in undeserving lives as he opens their eyes to the good news about Jesus Christ and turns their heart to himself and draws them into his family. It was a work of God that started this church, that called this church. And this word sanctified again, he says, you've been sanctified. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, to be made holy, to be declared to be holy in God's sight. This has already happened. Even in this dysfunctional church where so many practices were wrong, so many things that they were doing were wrong, Paul is saying, you are sanctified. You have been set apart. It's a fact. It has happened. God has changed you. God has given you a new heart and declared you to be righteous in his sight. Now, you could look at a member of this Corinth family church, and you perhaps would not see many differences between them and the non-believer next door in the way that they conducted their lives. So many things would still have been the same. God hadn't finished his work of changing them yet. But they are sanctified in so far as God has already set them apart for himself, given them a new heart, given them his Holy Spirit within them and enabling them and equipping them. How amazing that this church should be declared as a sanctified church. It's true for them, it's true for us, it's true for you, it's true for me. If you are in Christ, if you are that new creation, you're already a sanctified person. But sanctification also goes on. They were sanctified through Christ because of their position in him. Their behavior still needed much work. And that's the process of sanctification. It just goes on and on and on. So as well as being sanctified, God is still working in them. Verse 2, it says this, those sanctified in Christ and called to be holy. So they have been sanctified, but they are being called to continue to be holy in their behavior. They're called to live out their lives, the change that has already happened internally. That could be in their actions, in their thoughts, in their words, in their deeds, big or small, visible or invisible. There's a change that's already happened internally that needs to be worked out on a day-by-day basis. And that is the process of sanctification that Paul is talking about here. But they're a church that has been called by God and been sanctified by God. He was the one who initiated and called that church into being in Corinth. An omnipotent God who called people to be his family in that place. So firstly, it's a God who has called his church. But secondly, we see in this passage not only a God who calls his church, but a God who equips his church to live for him and to do things for him. Now for me, this is a staggering truth. Not only does God call his church into existence, but he equips that church to be his witnesses for him, to be his agent, to be his representative on this earth. We see that in verse 5. It says this, "For in him you have been enriched in every way. And then in verse 7, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Just think on those words for a second. You do not lack any spiritual gift. Amazing words. We often hear today, don't we, of people who are ill-equipped for the task ill-equipped for a task that they choose to do. Turn on the television sometime this year and you will hear of people who've gone up into a mountain in flip-flops with no phone, no drink, no food, no map, no compass, and a T-shirt. And after a few hours, the rain comes, the mist comes, they get lost, and they're helplessly confused. And then it takes the professionals to come and rescue them. And as you know, sometimes that is not always the case. People just are ill-equipped for the task that set out for them. You'll hear of people who go out to sea in a boat who've got no idea of one end of a boat from another and get into trouble. You hear of people who go out swimming and get stuck because they're not equipped. And you know, and I know, sometime this year in Weston or somewhere, the big signs that say, do not go out on the mud, someone will decide it's okay to go out to the sea and walk in the mud, and they are too ill-equipped for the task. We read of sometimes our troops being sent overseas who are not fully equipped for what they've been called to do. As a church, we are not ill-equipped for the job that God has given us to do. He's not left us on our own to do it. He has given us the equipping and the enriching that we need. We are not ill-equipped. The God who said, go into all the world and make disciples in Matthew 28, or the God who said, as you shine as lights in this world in Philippians 2, or a city on a hill that can't be hidden in Matthew 5, didn't then say, and the best of luck to you. He didn't say that. He says, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills is mine. He said, I am always with you to the very end of the age. He said, I will build my church. So as his command is great to go and to be and to do, so his promises that he will be with and he will equip his church for all that he has called her to do. He has not left us ill-equipped. And he has not given us an impossible mission. We sang that song earlier, and I didn't choose it, and great, great, great choice. And if our God is with us, then what can ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then who can stand against? And the answer implied is nothing and no one. There is a power at work within us through God's Holy Spirit that equips us and enables us for the task that he has called us to do. It was true for the Corinthian church, it is true for us today, and it is true for us now. God has given his church all the gifting she needs to serve him and to be the people that he wants her to be. Gifts, by very definition, are not earned things. You don't get a gift by deserving it, because it then ceases to become a gift. It's not given in recognition of some position of achievement, some degree of knowledge, some level of maturity, because the Corinthian church wouldn't have received any gifts in any way if that was the case. But God, in his lavish grace and lavish goodness, had equipped them with the gifts that they needed. Now the debate over spiritual gifts will go on and on and on in the church, and the miraculous ones and the non-miraculous ones, and I'm not going to go there today, you'll be glad to know. But God has equipped his church. And sometimes we think of gifts being the really big ones, like speaking in tongues or prophecy, and Paul deals with those massively because the Corinthians had really emphasized those. But there are other gifts in the Bible, like hospitality, like the gift of encouragement. Now, we're all called to be hospitable as Christians. But some people just have that natural gifting just to open their home and to make people feel so welcome, and for people to feel relaxed and enabled just to share their difficulties and problems, or to be encouraged. And some people just have a natural gifting for hospitality. Such an important gift The gift of encouragement in the church is so marvelous. It's so easy to be critical of a church, even of the small things that you don't like. But to be someone of encouragement, it's a wonderful thing. I'll never forget someone called Rod Crow in a church that Heather and I were at when we were long time ago, 20, 30 years ago. And Rod had the gift of saying the right thing just to encourage you, to build you up. He never flattered, he was never gushing, but just managed to pick the right words to say, just to encourage you in your faith, in your walk, in something you were doing. Those gifts are just so important. And God has equipped his church in every way. You lack no spiritual gift, he says. You do not lack anything in the task that he has given you to do. Back in February, I was privileged to go to a two-day conference in Wales put on by the Acts 29 Network, which is a church planting network, and the FIC. Some of you will know Andy Patterson, he was there. Just talking about those sorts of things. It's a brilliant conference. At the end of the 2 days, they had Steve Timmis from the UK and Matt Chandler from America, who's the national director, on stage. And they asked a bit of a cheeky Q&A session. They asked a cheeky question: what can the American church learn from the British? And what can the British church learn from the Americans? And I think Steve Timmis said that the Americans can learn sometimes to be a bit more systematic in their preaching. And Matt Chandler said he thinks that the British church can learn two things. Firstly, make decent coffee. Secondly, he said, stop saying, oh, it's so hard here in the UK, it's really difficult, no one's getting converted, things are really tough, you know. And he said he hears it so many times from this side of the ocean, how difficult things are. He said, you've forgotten who your father is. You've forgotten who your father is. And those words, I think, probably more than anything else in that 2 days struck me. He said, you've forgotten who your father is. He's the one doing the work. He's the one equipping. He's the one enabling. And we need to have more faith in what he's doing. And that really did strike me. And Paul says, doesn't he, again, in another letter to the Ephesians, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. How can the church stand? How can the church speak? How can the church influence in today's society that's getting more and more anti-Christian? And we feel weaker and weaker and more insignificant and more laws making it harder for us to be the Christians we want to be. How can we stand? How can we be a witness in such a climate? Left to ourselves, we are powerless, and we are ineffective, and we are irrelevant, and we are pointless, and in the world's eyes, we are foolish. But the last verse that was read to us this morning, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We're never going to persuade anyone with human wisdom. Yes, we should be prepared to give an answer. Yes, we should be prepared to debate and have strong apologetics and... But that is not the thing itself that will save people. It's the cross of Christ and the power of the cross of Christ that will change people's lives. Nothing else will. That's what we preach. That's where our faith is. And that's where the power is. God not only calls his church, God not only equips his church, but finally and fairly briefly, God sustains his church. God will keep his church going. And God will keep his church strong. Verse 7 says, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. I don't know how many times you counted the words the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus or Christ in those first 9 verses. I think it occurs 9 times in 9 verses. Paul is reaffirming and just bringing to the minds again that it is Christ's church. It is through Christ, by Christ, for Christ, and in Christ. This church that had gone off in its own little ways with divisions, with I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. No, it is Christ's church, says Paul. Christ's church. 9 times he mentions the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, you don't lack any gift as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That's the longing of every Christian, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come and will be revealed once again. And God will keep his church, sustain his church through those difficulties and through those trials, and will continue to equip his church. He'll keep you strong to the end. You're not going to survive by the skin of your teeth. He'll keep you strong to the end, we read in verse 8. He'll keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing that he could say, on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be declared blameless. For all the problems you were going through as a church, he sent to these Corinthians, you're blameless in God's sight. You're blameless in God's sight because of who you are in Christ. Not how you perform, but how you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you. There's a day of the Lord coming, and the church is looking forward to that day eagerly. We keep serving him until that day comes, but we have one eye on that day when he comes again and will come in glory and will fully glorify his church. So God who calls, a God who equips, and a God who sustains his church. As we close, very briefly then, how can we be sure that this is true? If we relied on our own efforts, on our own commitment, we could never be that confident, could we? But Paul closes this section with those wonderful words in verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. It's a faithful God that we serve, a faithful God that we believe in, a God who is faithful to his promises, a God who is faithful to what he said he will do, a God who is faithful to his people. Verse 4 and verse 9 very nicely bracket that section. Verse 4 says this, I thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And verse 9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. The mention of God, the mention of Jesus Christ, and the grace of God on one hand and the faithfulness of God on the other. Bracket that those few verses there. He is a faithful God. He won't let his people go. He will give his people the equipment they need, the empowering they need, the enabling they need to be the people he wants them to be. And for one church, it will be equipping in one way to meet the needs and serve the community and influence and be salt and light. For another church, it may be different. But each church will be equipped. We'll have all the resources, all the skills, all the finances it needs, if it's done in his way, to be the people he wants them to be and for them to serve him in the way they should be serving him. So as we close in, I just pray that we'll have confidence in the security of what God has done for us in Christ. A confidence that he will equip us to be the church that he's called us to be. And a confidence that he will keep us strong to the end. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that your church is indeed your church. It is not our church. You are the one who has promised to sustain, to equip, to enable your church, to send us on mission for you, to win souls, see people saved, see people built up in the faith. And Lord, we cannot do an impossible task on our own. But Lord, we thank you that you have equipped us and enabled us in every way by the power of your Spirit to be those servants of you that you want us to be. Lord, forgive us when we rely on our own strength and fail. Please, Lord, help us to rely on the strength that you provide for whatever you have called us to do. And Lord, give us faith to trust that you will meet those needs as we need them, and that you will never see people, your people, go short, or you'll never see your people fail in the task that you've given us to do. We thank you, Lord, that it's your work, and we pray it will be done through your power. In Jesus' name, amen.